We are back in Revelation again this afternoon and continuing on our series and getting near the conclusion of that. Chapter 18 in the book of Revelation, if you have your Bibles ready this afternoon, Revelation chapter 18. And our lesson this afternoon entitled Judgment on Babylon, as we proceed on through the latter stages of this book and anticipating a major pivot point here in a couple of chapters as we go through this, but we'll leave that until we get to it. We'll take a break next week, obviously, with my departure. I wouldn't wish this upon any fill-in preacher to have to pick up in the middle of this series and figure out what I'm intending and what I'm doing. Rick and Ian, whoever it is, you're off that hook at least. But a reminder, we'll reopen the question box in September, and the question box is virtually on our website, the members area. There's also a box out here in the foyer. And if you have a Bible question, you can write on the sheet of paper there or submit it on the internet. And I'm going to be answering those very promptly starting in September, not waiting once a month, but as I get them, trying to answer them, and that may be a couple of times a month or three times or just whatever it takes. And so please be thinking about those. We'll be needing those very shortly. September's not that far away. Sorry, school kids, I apologize, but it isn't. But I'll just leave it at that. Let's get to chapter 18 here in Revelation this afternoon. Back in chapter 17, as we looked at last time, there was a great city with worldwide appeal that was described. Described as a harlot, described in the terms of Babylon of old, from the Old Testament. It is understood to be the city of Rome, as we look at the AD 96 dating for the book of Revelation, pointing not necessarily to Jerusalem so much, but really to Rome and at the center of the empire. John and his readers were thinking about a city then that was troubling them, and perhaps John is exiled because of Rome, and certainly the Christians were facing martyrdom and persecution because of what Rome was doing, and blaspheming God and in enforcing worship of the Caesar. And so chapter 18 continues this description of God's impending vengeance upon this this terrible, terrible city and place. Let's read together in Revelation 18. What we've been doing is reading our text, usually a chapter, sometimes more. In our next few lessons, actually a little bit less. And then once we've done that, we'll look and try to interpret the text a little bit. Actually, it's a major part of our lesson. And then make some quick applications of what we learned there. So let's start with Revelation chapter 18 and read our text. John writes that after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed is gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists, and musicians, of flute players, and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Chapter 18 is really pretty straightforward. It really is describing the downfall of the city and the economic and political repercussions of it not existing anymore. Describing what happens or what would happen when Rome finally fell, and that focus point of materialism and of the merchant trade no longer was there. And when this political force that was keeping every other nation in line was no longer present as well. So Revelation 18, while written in symbols, is really pretty plain. We're speaking of this Babylon, really Rome, in the 1st century, the 2nd and 3rd centuries as well, a city that prophetically then would be fallen, as John writes twice. There's no time lapse revealed for us here, whether it be days or months or even years, but chapter 17 continues into chapter 18, and so there is a chronological continuum there that we're following. After those things that transpired in chapter 17, Rome, this symbolic harlot, this one known for profligacy and immorality, sexual immorality being used, literally in some ways, but really symbolically as well, of the deals and compromises that people will make to get ahead materially. All that collapses in a puddle of uncleanness and indignity. Another angel appears. This one has the power of God to pronounce a sentence to execute judgment against Babylon. And so here prophetically is the downfall of the city. And the angel announces this as if it has already occurred, something that prophets often do. They speak of things as if they've already happened, because once God says it, it is going to happen. This once marvelous woman, before dressed in royal clothing and smugness, is now reduced to rags and humiliation because she used the power that she had to intimidate and entice the disciples of Christ. And although God watched this for a while, there came a time, as there did when Israel was troubled by the Egyptians, that God acted very dramatically. And of course, he did with Rome as well. The angel relegates Rome to a habitation of, what did he say, demons and foul and detestable beasts and birds and all that. And that's just describing something that is picked over and something that doesn't have the power or the allure that it used to have. It's borrowing words from Isaiah. Isaiah described the same kind of thing. At fornication, again, not just habitual sexual immorality, but compromise, spiritual compromise to get rich. The kind of compromise we'll talk about in our applications, because it is the same kind of compromise we're tempted to make today, to get ahead, to make deals with the devil, to make deals with those who are in his service, to get ahead, and we think to excel, usually to obtain the things that we think are going to make us happy, which in the end do not, because of their emptiness. Those promises of luxury and riches were in one hand, but Rome held a sort of extortion in the other. It's a carrot and a stick approach to dealing with Christians, to entice them with materialism, but to beat them up with persecution as well if they wouldn't fit in. Even the common people, the merchants in various nations, the sailors and the folks on the ships, they were a part of that self-serving attitude. Everyone was driven and enjoying what they could gain from being in the reflected glow of this great city-state. Another voice calls out about that time and calls the saints of God to flee from the embrace of Rome. Again, symbolism, but it's not hard to interpret, to make sure that they're not falling prey to this enticement, this allure that is going on there in Rome. Abraham was called out of his country by God to flee and to go somewhere else. Lot had to flee from Sodom at some point. And Christians may find themselves in a place, in a locality, or in an experiential place in their lives where they are not able to exist faithfully anymore, and they have to make that decision. And they have to choose to serve God and not serve things and material and so forth. The Christian who gives up the fight, who is enticed into that Roman way of living, again, as I said, and I'm going to say one more time, finds the promise to be rather empty. It just doesn't have the payout that those Christians think. So Babylon is to fall. And the kings and merchants of the earth are suffering. They hated Rome's extortion. Now, these kings were not happy to be under Caesar's thumb, but they were. They accepted it as the price of safety. The nations weren't at war during this time because the Caesar was in command of most of the known world. They enjoyed the luxury they received because of the construction projects of the Romans. The roads that they built were producing a lot of that prosperity. And so they enjoyed all of that, and they selfishly weep when Rome falls. A situation there where you really hate the power that is in place, but it has been so good for your pocketbook anyway. And it's really hard to decide exactly what to do. The merchants, they weep even more selfishly. They're entirely wrapped up in all of this. And Rome's demise just brings about the promise of economic depression and a time when the merchant trade just isn't what it used to be. There's no market for their goods, especially those luxuries that are enumerated there, that long list. There's no market for that. I've been studying about our economic situation in this country over the past 4 years and the number of industries and the number of items that have fallen out of favor because of it. One of those is gambling, by the way. So I guess not everything about the recession has been bad, but people have less money to waste on gambling. But rest assured, there's a comeback there that's taking place. That happens so many times. People begin focusing what they have on what they need rather than wasting it on things they don't really need. Market for cattle and slaves is going to dry up, as described here. The shipmasters and sailors will find that they don't have any work to do. There's no more ships to take out, no more trips to make. And materialism and worship of things has brought them to a destruction they didn't anticipate, even though they weren't necessarily very moral people or Christians at all in those sectors. Now, interesting in verse 20, sometimes the New Testament has imprecatory notes to it, and that surprises us. We're used to seeing them in the Psalms and the Old Testament as David or somebody else talks about his enemies being punished, and we sometimes convince ourselves those things aren't in the New Testament, but there are some of those. There is that desire that people that are guilty of sin and guilty of persecution and who persist in that should be punished for that. We should not have a desire as Christians that people who sin and persecute get off anyway. Maybe that sounds magnanimous, but in reality it is unjust. And it is making God a judge that who is unjust as well. And so what we see in Revelation a few times is this reminder of our theme. These Christians have been persecuted, some martyred, and what is God going to do about it? And in Revelation 18:20, he really describes that vengeance and vindication of those saints and the fact that that is a part of God's justice and a necessary part. Back in chapter 11, the wicked who were on earth had mocked the people of God and mocked the deaths of the two witnesses, if you remember them. But now the tables are turned, and the wicked are seeing everything that they have depended on and believed in falling around them. The people of God are not necessarily told to rejoice in death, but to find satisfaction in the vindication of righteousness, in the vindication of the cause of those who were designing to do good, and the defeat of evil by good. Righteous people should rejoice when good triumphs over evil. I know sometimes we may have mixed feelings about that, but in reality, come back to the justice of God, and that's the message you see here. They're vindicated, and that requires the punishment of persecutors and infidels and unbelievers and those who are sinful. The kings, the merchants, the sailors, they all mourn and weep because they're losing things that they needed to exist and to be proud, but the saints and the apostles and prophets are celebrating. Because the persecuted have been avenged. Those souls under the altar have been avenged. Their deaths avenged. And the wicked have paid a price for what they've done. Last part of the chapter, I like that image of the millstone dropped in the water and the ripples coming out. And it's a really good illustration and image of what happens when you have something sudden and forceful. And the way that the impact of that spreads out and touches more than perhaps you intended. I could drop something very large and heavy in the center of this table, and it wouldn't just affect that portion of the table where it fell, but it would cause these trays and the lids to rattle and to shake. It might cause the table to shake. It would cause someone to jump up and say, "What in the world is wrong with you, preacher, for jumping something on the table?" I mean, who would do that? Greg probably do that, I think, as I look back there. It would have a ripple effect and cause other things to happen. You'd hear it in the speakers. You'd hear it reverberate. All sorts of things. Well, that's what occurs here in the symbol. An angel symbolically drops this millstone, this enormous stone, into the water, the sea, to illustrate that when Rome falls, it has an impact that is felt far and wide. Musicians, they symbolize happier times. They're silenced. The groom the groom and the bride are no longer involved in wedding plans. The craftsmen, symbolic of this thriving market of crafts, gone. There's nothing more to do anymore. The millstone, that symbolizes healthy sustenance, grinding the food that they need. And again, all those things are gone. Homes of the wealthy, no longer lighted anymore. And there are three reasons that are offered for all those things. One of those reasons is the merchants had made materialism a very popular form of idolatry. That begins to sound familiar. And we're not trying to transfer the prophecies of Revelation into our age, but we are trying to take some lessons from this. Otherwise, there's not really any reason to read it. Materialism had become a very popular form of idolatry. Same as happening today. There's very little doubt about that. Secondly, what has happened here is that Rome's deceptive lifestyle had enticed so many people to serve the flesh, to put the flesh first, and to put the spirit second. And third and finally, what had caused all those things was that Rome had spilled the blood of the saints. And God wasn't simply going to watch that persecution without doing something. It is frustrating to human beings that God doesn't act more quickly than he does. You see it in Egypt when the Israelites were there. And it goes on for such a long time that they're enslaved and working so hard and building the pyramids and whatever else. And they're crying out, and finally it reaches that desperation point where God responds. We see many other examples as well. In Lot's time, as we're looking for righteous souls in this city we can save, and God waiting longer than I think most of us wait. God being so very patient. And God is here as well. But God is going to do something about the blood of those saints. We're going to stop there. Make a few applications from chapter 18. A very simple chapter. The effect, the ramifications of the fall of Rome when it falls. That it is more than just removing this negative spiritual force, but also it has consequences materially. Let me talk about a few applications. I think there might be three if I've numbered them correctly. First of all, we talk about having no fellowship with darkness. And a couple of references there beginning in 1 Peter chapter 4. Read that in just a moment if you want to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. A generation before the Revelation generation, the Hebrew writer had warned Jewish Christians not to desert their faith or give up on Christ, to go back to the fading promises of Judaism. You had at that time Judaism with maybe 7 or 8 good years left in terms of being practiced in Jerusalem and adhered to by the people there before the city fell and before the temple was destroyed. These people were thinking about going back into that, not realizing what a short shelf life it had and how foolish that would be, and indeed deadly as well, if they went back and stayed in that city and gave up on the knowledge of Christ. Now in the Revelation generation, we have the same kind of message here in chapter 18, and that is to come out and to be separate and not have fellowship with the evil things that are going on there. In a broader sense, that warning, though, really holds true for Christians of any nation and every generation, because the same possibility is there. We have to avoid falling into the course of this world. Whenever I read that, we're about to read it anyway, I always think about where I grew up in West Virginia, right along the Ohio River. And I have just a lifelong relationship with that river. I spent the first 20 years of my life, almost every moment of it, within 2 miles of that river. No matter where I went, I was close to that river. And now whenever I go home, I find some occasion, some excuse to go down there and see that river again. When I was a little boy, I was warned, though, that river was dangerous. You certainly didn't eat fish you caught in that river because all the chemical plants up the river, what was floating down the river, and fish with 3 eyes is generally not thought to be a delicacy. Not to do that, but not even to get close to it because of how dirty and dangerous it was and because of how fast it was. not to do that. One day, of course, I was about 12. You can guess what I did. A friend of mine said, "Oh, come on. Just go down there and just step into the river. Just walk out there a little ways and see what it's like." My mom was miles away. No concern. I did. Walked right down there, walked into that river, walked about waist deep, and then I hear a voice. A familiar voice. "My mom, what do you think you're doing?" It was as if I had dropped a big stone on the Lord's table. It was about like that. It was not good. It was not pleasant. And it was not easy to sit for the rest of the day. That river was dangerous. My mother was right. Just because it didn't get swept away that day didn't make it okay. It was dirty and dangerous. You know, you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and the course of this world is like the course of that river. It's dangerous and it tends to sweep you away, especially when you think you can handle it. Look, read with me there. I hope you're there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered of the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered of the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." The course of this world, that flood of dissipation, some older translations would say, it's more dangerous than it looks. It's dirtier than it seems. And only when you get into it do you realize how unfulfilling it is. And then oftentimes it's pretty hard to get out. You end up being swept away. And you're fighting. You're fighting against the direction of that stream. You're against the grain. It's awfully difficult to win them. Turn your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Peter talks about no longer living for human passions, but instead living for the will of God. And that is a dramatic turnabout in somebody's life. It is, in Paul's words, making that decision no longer to have fellowship with sinful things, with things of darkness, no matter how small or insignificant they may seem. He says, I'm going to read a little bit of this beginning in Ephesians 5. In the middle of verse 8, he says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." New King James, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't participate in those things that are acts of sin, even on the fringes of those things, even in things that you find to be merely questionable. Don't allow yourself to engage in those things. Again, because it tends to get away from us. We tend to get in deeper and deeper until it's too late. We find it so difficult. I want to show you one more thing, and that's 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. You turn there, and I'm going to go on after that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm in verse 14. Paul is the writer again in verse 14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." That's making a choice and making a decision about the things that we do. I think especially maybe in terms of entertainment there, but maybe in terms of friendships, a lot of other things too. Innocent bystanders. God was, in chapter 18, preparing to punish the persecutors, the wicked ones who had martyred these Christians, but also to punish those who had compromised with them, who had gone along with what was happening because they enjoyed the benefits of the unrighteous being in control. And sometimes we are tempted to go along with concepts and with directions that we know or believe might be wrong. But we do it because there are some immediate benefits to it. Maybe there are economic benefits to supporting a doctrine or a principle or a faction that is an error on other things. God was punishing them. And these who had taken the most convenient or secure route in doing wickedness were not going to avoid the punishment. I was thinking as I looked at that back to the original Babylon, back in the Old Testament. And the Babylonians, of course, invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And at that time, Israel's brother nation, sister nation, Edom, were nearby and claimed that they were bystanders, just watching and powerless to do anything about it. Now, exactly what they could have done, I don't know. But what they did, God knows. And Obadiah talks about that. I've turned to Obadiah, maybe you have as well. But there in verses 10 to 15, let me read that with you. God says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Well, there are two excuses. One is we were standing aloof, bystanders merely watching. The reality was they did some of that, but they also did a lot of looting, taking advantage and cutting off fugitives and robbing them as well. They did a lot more actively in harming Judah also. Looting there is something we have to deal with sometimes in our age as well. When there's some disaster or some fire has occurred, there sometimes is looting. Obadiah dealt with that, and there is the dishonor in being engaged in that kind of behavior. There are no innocent bystanders. We are accountable before God for what we do. I'm not going to read 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 10, but there again is a reference, a New Testament reference. The fact that all those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know God, are not innocent bystanders. We have accountability before God, and that's true even today as we stand here. Let me make another application about materialism. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Sin is very deceptive. And you might be thinking right now, no, I don't really think it is. Now, you prove my point. When that's the attitude you have about sin, that it's not deceptive, it only proves how deceptive it really is. It fools us into thinking that we can participate a little bit on the edges and just sample certain things and not get any harm. You know, sometimes I'm on a diet and I go to Albertsons or someplace and I walk around, I'm buying yogurt and I'm buying things that are just supposed to be so good. But then they set the samples out there in the deli department, the bakery, and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. By the time I get done, I've had a full three-course meal and I've eaten as much as I would have eaten if I'd gone to McDonald's or Wendy's. I've sampled, though. That's all I've done. Little tiny cups, souffle cups. How could that hurt you? You know, you put enough of those together, you got a problem. But even one has gotten me off track. What I intended to do. Even one was a detour. Even one was enough. It smells so good, though. That's a deception. And it drags us in. Sin is like that. Materialism is among the hardest sins for people to identify when they're falling prey to. I rarely hear anybody say that I'm having a problem with materialism. I'm a materialistic person. The only people who say that are people who are not Christians and who are proud of it. Christians aren't able to recognize it. It makes it even more powerful. Paul was writing Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 6. He says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Yet materialism is so hard to identify. That line between what we need and what we want is so difficult to discern. When we've gone too far, when we've done too much, it's so hard to tell until it's too late. And I look at this and realize just how complicated this is, because how many of us really would be content merely with food and clothing? If it were all taken away and that's all that we had tonight, how many of us would be able to go to sleep without any anxiety, any concern or worry? How difficult that would be if the car was gone. I got news for you. The house isn't even mentioned in that verse. All that were gone. If perhaps we were reduced to the clothing we had on our backs and the food that we were able to carry. I realize how hard that is, well, for myself, as much as anybody else. We're fighting materialism. It is the god of this age. I shouldn't say that. The devil's still the god of this age. Materialism is his tool. When you find yourself compromising your convictions, when you find yourself compromising the things that matter and that last in favor of these empty things that disappoint, well, maybe that serves as an indicator. Beyond that, we really have to pay attention to what is most important in our lives. Those are our applications. We're going to close there and conclude our lesson for this afternoon. We resume, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks with the next lesson in the series as we press on toward its conclusion. Let me extend you the invitation of Christ Jesus, our Lord, again this afternoon. If you need this hour to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you need to repent of sin, or perhaps just request the prayers of your brethren here, we want to assist you in doing that in any way that we can to help you to be right with God and ready for judgment. If you need to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing the song.
Would you live for Jesus and me?